That's where we're headed. What a great day that'll be. And many times we might think it cannot come soon enough when we will meet the Lord in the air and be with Him forever. And yet in this chapter that we have called Life Here, we must continue to be faithful to Him and serve Him and prove our faith. We're even talking about the faith that we have as it is following the Word of God in bringing up godly children. You know, Socrates said, "Why do you turn and scrape every stone to gather wealth, take so little care of your children, to whom one day you must relinquish all?" Of course, however you look at it, we ought to think that there is something that is required of our bringing up children. And there are ramifications for the way in which we bring them up. We've been talking in lessons dealing with the family and putting the pieces back together. And this is actually the third installment of this mini-series within a broader series of the family, where we had talked about the home and its origin last Sunday morning. And we began to look into the primary role of the man as God has defined that in Scripture, which is headship, and the primary response of the woman is submission. We looked at the primary work of the woman to be that helper and homemaker and the blessed state that that has, and man's response to that is praise and honor. We looked at Sunday evening the privilege of having children, and parenthood is a privilege, for not all are able to partake of that. Not all are able to have children. We've seen that in Scripture, and we know that it's true today. And then this evening, the child care, the raising up of children. Now, coming out of the world and into the church and even hearing the way people talk about bringing up their children almost made a dark cloud, a monster that was too big to conceive, too big to understand. Having children and bringing them up must be too difficult. It must be too hard. And yet, it's quite simple, really, if we just let God do the driving. If we allow His principles to be at work, and if we follow the things that are given in His Word and be faithful to His Word, it does make things quite a bit less entangled, quite a bit clearer, quite a bit easier. And we see things in His Word that tell us of the duty that we have. You got 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 14, the principle that Paul is playing on there. It's a principle for a larger point that he's making, but he says, "For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children." That's the way it is. That principle that he employs, I understand it's a bigger point that he's making, but still that's a point that needs to be understood and appreciated, that it is the parents that lay up for the children. We read in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, again, the principle of providing. For we read there in verse 8, "But if anyone does not provide for his own, especially of those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." What I read in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, that my faith must have direct influence on the way I deal with my own. Malachi chapter 2, verse 15, he seeks godly offspring. We see Abraham in Genesis. And the Lord is on His way to Sodom. The angels are going to go down there, and they're, you know, going to verify the outcry against this city, the wickedness that they have done. And prior to that, He engages in a dialogue with Abraham. And prior to that, He makes this observation to the two that are with Him. In Genesis chapter 18, and verse 18, He says, "Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him, for I have known him." Again, we've talked this morning about how the Lord knows us. He's not a distant God, but He knows what's going on in our lives. And He says, "I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, and that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. When the Lord looks at the character and the pattern and the decision-making of Abraham, he sees a man that was serious about the duty that he would have in commanding his household. So child care, it's a duty that God has placed upon us. And the response is obedience from the child. The parents discipline and instruct, and the divine response for the children, like we've sung tonight, Kendall's song, Perfect Submission, that certainly comes into play with the child itself. We read the scripture reading was Ephesians 6, 1 through 4. We have Colossians chapter 3, 20. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. When you obey your parents, God doesn't just know the parents. God knows the children, and he knows what you're doing, and it says he is well-pleased with your obedience. Well-pleased with it. It is said that when the Duke of Windsor was asked what impressed him most in America, he said that it is the way American parents obey their children. Not the way the children obey the parents, but the way the parents obey the children. And you know, that's often the case, is it not? In the American family, it's always a battle of wills. And the smoke is up, the arguments are up. I will this, I will not, I will maybe, maybe I won't. And you've got the parents in contrast with the children. You've got the children in conflict with the parents. You've got the parents in conflict with each other many times. And it's this battle of wills. And children are pretty smart. I've learned this. I was this way once too. I was a child. You were a child. And you know what? We're pretty smart when we're children. We know that the way we behave garners a reaction from our parents. We learn that. We may learn it slow, we may learn it fast, but we learn it. That there is a reaction that is desirable, and that's what we want as children. Then I think about, the subject, what parent likes whining? Is there any parent that enjoys a whining child? Is there any parent that praises their child? Please, just whine some more. We go into the grocery store and the child sees that red candy bar, that crackle or whatever it is, and he says, I want the candy bar. Can I have the candy bar, mommy? And the mommy says, no, you shall not have the candy bar. And the child says, but mom, I want the candy bar. No, little Johnny, you can't have the candy bar. But mom! And it escalates and escalates and escalates. And then finally, to shut the kid up, she gives him the candy bar. So what is she doing? What has she done? She's embraced whining. She has taught the child that whining is good. She has shown that this child has a way of making the parent yield and obey the child. Children need to learn that whining is disobedience. When you look at it from this verse here, children, obey your parents in all things. This is well-pleasing to the Lord. Whining is contesting what your parents would have you to do or want. And so from an early age, is it not good to teach a young child submission, perfect submission? The decision to respond appropriately to a parent's answer. And whining all about it is not the proper response. It's not going to change the mind, or it should not. And so parents should show their children at an early age. Whining is disobedience, and it's not pleasing to the Lord. It's okay to ask. You can ask what you want. You can desire something. You can ask our opinion on something. But when the answer is given, appreciate the answer. You may not like the answer, but obey your parents. And, you know, that goes from candy bars to quite far, you know, further significant things in life as they grow old. When they learn the power of no, and they learn the meaning of no, and they employ and respect no, then they're more respectful to the others that they engage with as they grow into adults. You know, as we think about children, a child can certainly fail. In the book of Proverbs, I remember as a teenager reading this, as a young man thinking, wow, that's scary. Such a vivid and graphic picture. The eye that mocketh at his father and despiseth to obey his mother. The ravens of the valley shall pick it out, and the young eagles shall eat it. Here's the picture of a man who will not submit, who will not obey his parents, but actually rather than even disobeying, he raises the bar, or perhaps lowers the bar even further, in that he mocks them. He makes fun of them. He has no respect for his parents. And, you know, that ground, that proving ground in the home, begins to be amplified outside the home, and so he has no respect for anyone. And where is it that this child eventually ends? In the valley, his corpse lies, being feasted on upon by ravens, an emblem of death. Even generations of children can fail. There is a generation that curses their father and doth not bless their mother. You know, every generation kind of develops a personality. We think of the 60s. What do we think of? You know, the generation prior to that would characterize them as something. The generation afterwards characterizes them as something. You have something called a Generation X. I don't know what that's supposed to mean. You've got all these other tattoos that have been stamped on generations. But what I can see here, and there are exceptions to the rules, obviously, and we need to be the exception, that when a generation is wicked and wild and inhospitable to their parents, we ought not be that way if we want to be pleasing in the eyes of God. Because even in a society that crumbles, the family unit is crumbling, that's a society where Christianity must still remain. If I'm going to be a Christian, be pleasing to God, I must obey passages like that Colossians passage, Ephesians chapter 6. And so as we think about the family and the duties, what are some, you know, more specifics? And, you know, it's not complicated. These things this isn't rocket science. But clearly, when we think about the duty that we have towards our children, love is obviously there, that they admonish, the Bible says, the young women to what? Love their husbands and love their children. I don't know that there can ever be too much teaching on how mothers ought to love their children. And the love that they are to have towards their children, we would think, well, that's just something natural. It's something that just comes. But yet we read here that it's something to be taught. Loving your child, is it not also skill? Is it not also based on truth? Or is it purely an emotional response of having a child? Of course it's based on skill. And of course it is based on principles. We read of this In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, again, this is a point that is made for a bigger point. I understand that. But again, the minor point stands true. The illustration stands true. And Paul was talking to these brethren. He said in verse 10, you are witnesses, chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians. You are witnesses, verse 10, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we have behaved ourselves among you who believe, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you. And then watch it, as a father does his own children. Well, we would think that, you know, fathers would know how to love their children. But it is understood by the Apostle Paul here that the right kind of father is someone who will exhort someone who comfort and someone who will charge his children with duty, with responsibility, with orders. The word comfort here carries with it the idea of consoling. You are not weak when your child falls and your heart goes out to him. When he has a cut or a scrape, when he comes home from school beat up, when he does something wrong, it's not a bad thing to take that child and console with him. To understand the pain that he is going through. That's not a weak thing. That's something that a father should be able to do. We shouldn't look at the father as, well, he's the one that sets the rules and he's just kind of standing there. No, he's also the one that breaks down with you. It's okay for a father to weep with his son. That's not weakness. That's an aspect of genuine love. As another L, learn. Learn. You know, when we read in Genesis chapter 25, 27, how different were these boys? How different were these brothers? So the boys grew, the Bible says in Genesis 25, verse 27. And Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a mild man, dwelling in tents. How different can two brothers be? Very. Very different. You have Esau here who's an outdoorsman. He's hairy. He loves to be out there in the thick of it. And you have Jacob over here who's more mild and dwelling in tents and doesn't care for the wilderness at all, doesn't care for hunting or any of that. And you know what? Personalities are different. And that's a good thing. That's not a bad thing. I mean, think about if we were just all clones of the same thing. It's personality. It's the differences within our character. It's the differences within our personality that brings such a flavor to life. And children can definitely be as different from their parents as they are from each other. But that doesn't mean I have no responsibility to learn how that child is. I must understand his makeup or her makeup. The way this child responds to me can be completely different than the way this child is. One may only have to be told once, and he gets it. Another one likes to test the boundary again, just to make sure that line is really firm. Just to make sure you really mean what you say. That's different. There's the likes of one, the interest that he has that's completely different than the interest of another. I believe as a parent, in order to fulfill the spirit of the passage, if you will, of 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4, to have that headship and rule, that I must understand my own children. We're called to understand our wives, and I think we're also called to understand our children. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4, he rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. And yet, as you know, just like in the church, different personalities and different people garner different responses. And so on the one, they may need to be picked up a little bit more, carried a little bit further than somebody else. One begins to walk faster than the other. We understand that. We need to learn our children. Need to learn them. Need to understand them. We are also called to listen to them. In fact, how can we really learn if we do not listen? You know, Jesus takes on this principle. He understood this and endorses it essentially, though he is also making a larger point, we see the principle that is made here in Luke chapter 11 when he talks about what parents give their children. He says in chapter 11, verse 11, he said, or if a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Your own child asking for a piece of bread, are you going to say, here's some bread, and you give him a rock to chew on? Or he continues, he says, if a son asks for bread, will any father give him a stone? And then he says, or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? You know, your child, when he asks for something, you have the power to say no, but you nowhere have the right to deceive him and say, here's a stone, or here's a piece of bread, chew on this piece of rock. Here's a scorpion, and call it a fish. And the point that Jesus is making here is, as we would do that with our children, as we know how to listen to our children and what it is that they want, and that we can give them good things, his point here is, your heavenly Father knows exactly what you need. He says, if then you being evil know how to give good gifts, here you are corrupt in sin and steeped in sin. If you know how to give what is good to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father also? But again, it begs the point that I must listen to my children. That doesn't mean I cave in and cater to everything they want. But I must take the time to just listen. Sometimes there's things that they need to talk about that I might think is unimportant, but to them it's not unimportant. How I would have loved to have had a father to listen to me as I went through those years. That would have been a nice thing. And particularly a Christian father that could give guidance in these trials that come your way. I need advice on this, Dad. The father should be able to listen and say, I see where you're coming from. I know where this path leads. Listen to my counsel, listen to my word, listen to my teaching, because the choice that you're making here is going to be wrong. Or the choice that you see here, that's actually the right one. That's important. That's important. You know what else is important? Here's another L. Laugh. Who says fathers cannot be also friends? I don't mean it in a disrespectful way where the child loses respect for his father in the sense that he's just a buddy of mine. I'm not for that. But I understand that a father can have a friendship also with his children without losing that respect. There's times when we need to learn to laugh with our children. Is there not? Ecclesiastes 3:4 tells us there's a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. In Proverbs 15:20, what does a wise son do? He makes his father glad. He makes his father glad. In Proverbs 23:24, the father of the righteous will what? Greatly rejoice, and he who begets a wise child will delight in him. If you have a wise child, there is a funneling of happiness and joy that is in that kid, in that child, in his ways. How many times do you fathers do things that your children like to do? You know, I grew up with a father that I don't remember him ever doing anything that I would like to have done. I remember me going with him to do all the things that he needed to do, but I don't ever remember him entering my world and engaging in that. I think there's an important Proverbs here in 15, 20, and 23, 24, that we enter their world and let them know that we love them and that we enjoy them. You know, in Luke chapter 15, when the child that was walking rebelliously came back, the father says, bring the fatted calf here and kill it and let us eat and what? Be merry. Be merry. It's a time to just have family time. It's a time to just enjoy each other in the unit and in the small amount of time that you have as they're growing up. Because they're not going to be that age forever. And I don't think this has to end either. I think this can continue on through the rest of their years or your years as a father. I don't think it has to end. There's also a responsibility to lead. And going back to that 1 Thessalonians, we skipped over that point. We read it, but we didn't observe it. And Paul, you know, when he brings in the example of the father, as a father would, to his own children. But what is it that he's talking about here? He's talking about the example in which he has given them. You are witnesses, verse 10, and God also. You know, as we lead, we should always think, how I'm leading them, is that how God wants me to lead? Is that how he would lead me? We may not have the best earthly fathers, but we have a Father in heaven who has led us. We need to lead them in the pathway that he would want us to go. And Paul says here, when I was with you, you know it and God knows it, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. Paul set an example. He didn't just preach and teach, but his conduct among them was without reproach. It was honorable. It was honorable. When a father acts dishonorable and then expects his child to behave honorable, he is playing the hypocrite. He's not leading them anywhere good. He's still leading them, I'll grant you that, but he's not leading them to a very good place. And so you train up a child in the way that he is to go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. This is not speaking of a vocation. Proverbs 22:6. I actually heard a preacher in the church talk about this verse as a vocation. You train them up in a field of study. When they are old, they will not depart. Really? Is that really what he's talking about there? Is it the field of farming that he's really concerned with? Is it you know, the field of business that he's really concerned? No, it's not. You train up a child in the way that he should go. Notice the way, the course of life, the manner that he should go. You train him up in the way that he should go. And when he is old, that training has proverbially stuck to the child. It sticks. There are exceptions. I understand that. But it's generally true. Leading. Limiting. Children need limits. They don't know they need limits. They don't know or appreciate the limits that you would necessarily place upon them. But in time, they will learn that the limitations that you give them were for their benefit. You need to limit what they watch. You need to limit what they listen to. You need to limit what they engage themselves into. There should be boundaries, and there should be held an accountability to stay within that boundary. And when those lines are breached, there should be punishment, and I'll talk about that in a moment. But Eli would not limit his children. And we brought this out in a previous lesson, so I'm not going to go back there. I'm kind of finishing up this series, but he would not restrain them. He would not hold them accountable. He would not rebuke them and take them out of a position of responsibility, which they had. He wouldn't do it. In Proverbs chapter 29, verse 15, the rod and rebuke give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. That child does not have the foresight. He doesn't have the insight. He doesn't have the vision to see where he's going. And so if he's left to himself, he doesn't grow. He needs to have the limitations placed on him so that he will save himself from future calamity. Limits are good. How late they stay out, where they go, what they do, what they see. I knew one man that would even shut the internet off at night when he went to bed because he doesn't want his child in his room when everybody thinks they're asleep, looking at things. Limits. There should be a little bit of trust involved, though, I would think. There's another point that's often left out, and that is let leave. You know, over in the book of Proverbs chapter 11, I'm sorry, chapter 4, verse 11, the wise man says this. He says, You know, start in verse 10. He says, "Hear, my son, and receive my sayings, and the years of your life will be many. You know, I've given you wisdom. I've taught you in the way that you should go. And I believe that you will prosper in the way that you should go." And he says in verse 11, "I have taught you in the way of wisdom. I've provided you the wisdom that you need. I have given you the tools and the understanding of the way life is." And you think about all the many things, it's frightening almost to think of all the things that a child has to have from the womb until they leave home. It's a little bit overwhelming at times to think of all that they need to gain to where they can be on their own. And I like this verse here. "I have taught you in the way of wisdom. I have led you in right path." There's that leading that we just mentioned previously as well. "I have led you in right paths. I've given you the example to follow. I have taught you in the right way." So it's all for a purpose. There's a point of reference here that these things are coming to, and that is for when you leave. When you walk, your steps will not be hindered. And when you run, you will not stumble. I don't know, of all these things, this may be the hardest. And it can be magnified when you have a child that wants to run aloof from your teaching. When he wants to leave the good pattern that you have shown, it's going to be pressing. It's going to be hard. And again, I go to Luke 15 and the prodigal. And there is no doubt in the heart of this father that it is breaking. There is no doubt in the heart of this father that he sees the calamity that's coming. He sees the decision making, and the end is not pretty. But you know what? Sometimes we have to let them leave to make those mistakes. Not without instruction. We don't say just go and, you know, trial test everything. We give them the way that is right. Sometimes people will only learn by the school of hard knocks. That's the decision that they make. Parents, however, have to be wise enough, and that's what I see here in Luke chapter 15, to be wise enough that they know, and I've talked with parents like this, they said, "We have taught him the right way. He knows the truth." And we could sit back and hope, because we've taught him, we know we've done it. And in chapter 15, when this man is acting rebellious, "Give me," notice verse 12, "give me," that's all about me, "give me the portion of goods that fall to me." I mean, he's asking this before his father even dies. It's very defiant. It's very insubordinate. This is a great text that I love studying. It's got essentially seven steps that lead to this ruin, and then it's got seven steps that lead to his restoration. And I love this text, and maybe one day I'll preach it more thoroughly, but you know, this give me the portion of goods that falls to me. And so he divided his father. You know, it's not that his father is that we should walk away and say, you know, this man is way too permissive. It's not that. He has taught this child. This child has now chosen to do things his way. And it says here in verse 13, "And not many days after the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living." And you know, when you step back from the text and you think about what has gone on here, the child knew that he could not live this way with his father. He could not live in this prodigal way knowing that he could be around his father because his father is righteous. His father will not tolerate it. His father will condemn it. So he goes to a far country. He goes as far away as he can. But his father's not going to go there and help him and coddle him in that sin. His father's not going to go there and pat him on the back and say, well, maybe it'll get better. No, his father lets him leave. And it's that decision to let him leave when it seems the wrong thing to do. But it was the right thing, and that began to put an end to this child's deviant behavior. Eventually, when he sank low enough, this child reflects on the teaching of his father, on the example of his father. And when he's eating with pigs, the diet of swine, when he comes to himself, he recognizes, I need to go back home. That's a part of the gospel message itself, is it not? For we all have walked away from our Father in heaven, and we begin to feast with swine on food and filth of the world, and eventually we hope that by the grace of God in time, we, like the prodigal, will come to our senses and that we'll return to God. Parental duties, it's addressed in so many different places in Scripture. It's not hard to see. These are not difficult concepts, but sometimes they're difficult to obey. Because we want our child to love us, so we don't want to put limitations on him. That's the wrong attitude to have. Or we're too busy, and I need to be the authoritarian, and I can't laugh with my child. Or I got so many big problems, I can't enter into his world and the little dumb things that he's struggling with. That's the wrong attitude. So these things are important for parents. Now you think about discipline. Discipline is not a hard concept either. We understand that discipline should be prompt. Here's the principle in Ecclesiastes 8, but we see it directly in Scripture as well. Right here in Proverbs 13:24, he who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. I'll get around to dealing with this, and then you never do. All that does is breed rebellion into the heart of your child. There must be discipline, and there must be a promptness to it. And this is true whether it's in the family or whether it's in the church or whether it's in the government. When we lack the promptitude of discipline, we are only acting in a way that is going to bring and make matters worse. It's not to kill the child. Do not withhold correction from a child, for if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. It's not to take the child and abuse him in any certain way, but it's to give him a wake-up call of the reality of life. And make no bones about it. I make no bones about it. Reality is one of the best teachers that there is, and if you don't respect it, you will end up with the ravens eating your eyeballs. Reality does not show partiality. Reality is always real. So if I drive 300 miles an hour or try to take my vehicle that way, reality is going to tell me I can't do it and get away with it. I will die. You know, I jump over a cliff, reality is going to say you're going to fall. Sometimes parents have to allow reality to be that teacher. You know, even on small things, I recall the arguments at the table. Not really arguments so much, but the challenging. I don't like what mom made. That's fine. You don't have to eat it, because I know what reality is going to do. It's going to teach you. In time, it's going to teach you that you're really hungry. But you know what? We're not making special meals for you. So if you don't like what mom makes, well, you can leave. But there's no dessert. So when I'm eating my ice cream and cake, you're not having any. And reality sets in, and reality shows them, hey, I better start liking what mom makes. Even if I don't like it, I better like it if I want to have the dessert later. And so reality, discipline. But it comes in so many different forms. It's not just with a rod, though we ought to use an implement at times, but it can be instructive as well. Discipline. Recognize there's only a window of opportunity that's given. The Bible tells us to chasten thy son while there is hope. Let not your soul spare his crying. It's not fun when you see your child crying, and it's not fun when you know that you have to give him a spanking. It's not fun when you have to punish him in any way. And sometimes parents are tempted to apologize for the correct discipline that was given, and I suggest to you not to do that. I mean, I've made my share of mistakes. I understand that. And I understand this is something you don't want to do. One person wrote Dear Abby, not Abby, but you know, the Dear Abby that used to be out. He says, my problem is my mother. She's too lenient. After she gets angry and punishes me, she often will apologize. Why should she when I had the punishment coming? And the response is fitting. It said, your mother, like many others, fears that you will love her less because she has punished you. She's wrong. No child has ever resented punishment that he knew he had coming. Discipline is proof of love. And you know how true that is? I don't need Abby to tell me that. I've got God's word that tells me that. These Proverbs that I've just read, and in the book of Hebrews chapter 12, when he talks about the son, do not despise the chastening in verse 5. Do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Do you see the connection with chastening and love? And he scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons, as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? I mean, that's just supposed to be the norm. Fathers chasten, discipline their children. But if you are without chastening, what does it say you are without? Essentially, you are without a loving father. That's the point that is made, is it not? If you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons, verse 8. So, discipline. It's important. Sometimes couples get concerned over raising up children in such an ungodly society. With our society decaying and all of these landmarks of immorality that are being passed and embraced, some might think, shall we bring children up in this wicked environment? Shall we do that? Is it right to bring up a child in such a corrupt world? Don't think of it that way. Society and the world has always been wicked. Yeah, there are times when it's less wicked, but sin is a human problem and it's everywhere. What we do is we teach the value of God and principles, morality and the truth, and so therefore we seek to bring up godly children in an ungodly world. You know, history's lessons. Remember when Pharaoh desired to throw the Hebrew male babies into the Nile? Could it have been justified? No longer shall we have children. Who was born when Pharaoh was doing that? Moses. When young people were taken to Babylon to serve foreign gods, well, that could have been a time where we would say, that's terrible to raise a family in this. And I understand there's times when a distress can be very bad on a family. But you know what? Who was born and who went into that captivity and who became great and flourished? Daniel. And remember when Herod was slaughtering the male babies 2 years and younger, who was born during that time? The Son of God. So, you know, our society is wicked. I get that. I understand that. It's been worse at times than it is today. Don't let society dictate to you, but rather we teach our children to live under God, not in the norms of what people think is good. We cover the altars of selfishness with choice and with convenience with the blood of the unborn and the innocent. You know, that's a terrible thing to think of all the unborn children that are murdered within the womb. But you know what my prayer is that God will raise up children to turn back the wickedness of our culture, that we will turn back to Him and His Word, and it all begins in the home. So, parents, you know, the greatest job you can ever do in life is not working for someone making so much money an hour or a salary. It is the way you bring up your children to honor God in a dishonorable world, so that they can also bring up children who will honor God in a dishonorable world, who will then bring up children who will honor God in a dishonorable world. That is the legacy that I want to leave behind, and that is the legacy of Malachi chapter 2, verse 15. Maybe you're not a child of God. Maybe you're not serving Him like you should. If you obeyed God the way you obey your parents, you think God would be happy? And if you obey your parents the way you obey God, would they be happy? Because there are some that have secret sin, and they're dishonoring their parents by secret sin. Do you think your parents would be happy if you think God's happy with that? Now, we need to learn to walk as dear children. God has given us parents to do their best. Some fail and some do well. But He has given us parents that we might learn from that home environment a relationship that we are to have with our Father in heaven Himself. We need to learn to walk as dear children. And you cannot become a child of God unless you obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. And He then brings us forth in a new birth by which we begin to walk in newness of life. Have you been baptized? Yes or no? If not, you're not a child of God. If you have been baptized for the remission of sins into the body of Christ, you are a child. Are you living like it? Maybe you've sinned. Maybe you've walked aloof. Maybe you begin to be like the prodigal and defy. Maybe you're here tonight. You have sin in your life. Why not be restored to your Father? Because He is like that father of the prodigal who's looking from a distance, waiting for your return. And if you will come to Him tonight, He will forgive you as together we stand and as we sing.